come this morning to a portion in Mark's Gospel which we have looked at before and which is, I think, suitable and appropriate for us on this day. We're looking at Mark 16 and those first 8 verses in particular. It has been rightly said that if someone wanted to fabricate a story about the resurrection, he would certainly not have made women the primary witnesses. You see, according to Jewish principles of legal evidence, the witness of a woman was regarded as inadmissible. It didn't really matter whether this woman had been an eyewitness, whether she had background knowledge which others didn't possess. Her testimony simply was not valid. She wouldn't be called to give evidence. And one writer says if the resurrection accounts had been manufactured, women would never have been included in the story, at least not as the first witnesses. And so that explains to us the reaction of the 11 when the woman brought news to them of the empty tomb and what the angel had said. The 11, we're told, did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like an idle tale. And yet the gospel records show that it is women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These women were last at the cross, first at the tomb. And so this morning we want to look at that witness which we find here recorded in this part of Mark's gospel. Let's notice first of all the question which they asked. It took considerable courage when you think about it for these women so publicly and so openly to identify themselves as followers of Jesus. They did that by coming to the tomb that morning. It was an open declaration of their faith and their allegiance to him. It was, of course, a display of great loyalty. And yet, as they journeyed that morning, there was something which troubled them. Verse 3, they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" It seems that they really hadn't thought about this difficulty before they started out on the way. Love for the Lord had so moved them, their desire to give his body a proper anointing, a reverent anointing, that the thought of a large stone across the mouth of the tomb somehow had not occurred to them until they're on the journey. They knew the stone was there because they had been eyewitnesses at the time it was put in place. But now the realization comes to them that they can't roll away this stone by themselves. And of course, it's early in the morning. The likelihood of anyone being around is very slight. How will they carry out the anointing of the body of the Lord as they wanted to do? Would they have to abandon their plans? Who will roll the stone away? But of course, the question actually did not arise. Because when they came into sight of the tomb, they discovered the stone is already removed. The thing which made them anxious and which raised questions in their minds had already been dealt with. And when they arrived, their worries and their anxieties proved to be groundless. Now, there is a lesson for us here at a very simple level. And I think we note it just before we move on to the rest of the passage. And the lesson is that are we not often like that? We often speculate about things, about the future. We worry. We ask questions which don't really need to be asked. One old writer says a large proportion of Christians' anxieties arise from things which never happen. We imagine and speculate and worry. And the thing which concerned the woman that morning was within the sovereign control of God and taken care of. Who will roll the stone away? But the question really was, who has rolled the stone away? And Matthew tells us, in his gospel he says there was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now all the gospel writers record that this was a large stone. It was heavy. It was sizable. It was difficult to move. And most writers agree that the physical circumstances were that in front of the tomb there is a groove. And into this groove the stone is rolled. So it could be pushed by a man to slide down into the groove. But how could it be removed? William Hendrickson says an angel stepped forward and must have taken the stone completely out of its groove and turned it on its side and sat on it. Here is a demonstration of mighty heavenly power. Who will roll the stone? That wasn't a necessary question. Who had rolled the stone away? The answer is given. And why has this stone been removed? Not because it had to enable Jesus to leave his tomb. In his risen body, Jesus could not be hindered by physical barriers. You remember we read that though the doors were locked, Jesus entered and stood among them. Or again, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. The stone is not rolled away to enable him to leave the tomb. The stone is rolled away to enable the woman and the disciples to see into the tomb. Because the empty tomb is a witness. These disciples, remember, were going into the city of Jerusalem in a short time. They were going to preach the message of the resurrection. They couldn't have maintained that message for a moment in that city unless the tomb is empty. But there it was. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is seen to be empty. We believe, or we are, as one writer says, Christian realists. We believe in real women and real angels speaking to them at a real tomb which was really empty because the one who was laid there was raised to life really in his body. We believe like that. The question they asked. Secondly, let's notice the news they received. Last night in the Belfast Telegraph, two whole pages were given over to record the views of a variety of people on the resurrection. What did they think about the resurrection? We had a Muslim and a Jew and a woman minister and a Roman Catholic priest, and a humanist, and a television presenter, a Church of Ireland rector, a broadcaster, and a writer. And they all gave their views. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to be relying on the Belfast Telegraph to understand the meaning of the resurrection? This is postmodernism in action. This is everybody's view is equally valid. That's what the Telegraph is saying. But we are saying, isn't it astonishing that the one witness was not mentioned? No record of what the angel said. But it is the angel who comes from heaven with the message for the woman. You see, the woman could see the empty tomb and that no body was lying there. But they needed not just to see, they needed to hear. They needed to hear the word of God, the message which the angel brought from heaven. Because that's the only way they will understand why the tomb is empty. You see, the woman made an assumption immediately that someone had removed the body. John in his gospel tells us this. Mary Magdalene ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John himself. And she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." That was their assumption. But the angel messenger brought the word of God and said to them, "No, the reason the tomb is empty is a more marvelous and wonderful one. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." They needed the word of God, the word of Christ. Remember how he told you that on the third day he must rise. And it's that word, you see, that same word comes to us this morning. That message from heaven which addresses us. He is risen, triumphant. We believe on the basis of that word. We don't have the witness of sight, but we have the witness of the word. And Jesus said to Thomas, you remember, "Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet have believed." If you believe this morning, Jesus says, you are blessed. There is blessing resting on you. The angel speaks in this message very, very carefully. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. There's no doubt of the identity of the one about whom he's speaking. That was the way people spoke of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Philip, for example, when he went to Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And even Pilate put that notice on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so when the angel says to the woman, "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he is risen," there is no doubt of whom he is speaking. No doubt that he had died and now has risen again. And this resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. If Jesus died but did not rise again, but remained under the power of death, how would we know that his sacrifice on the cross had been accepted? Paul puts it like this: if Jesus did not rise, your faith is futile. It's an empty thing. You're still in your sins. If Jesus did not rise, then those whose hope of eternal life rests in him have no basis for their hope. And Paul says, we are to be pitied more than all men. But we have this sure word from heaven, confirmed by the evidence of the empty tomb, and attested by the fact that for more than a month after Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples kept meeting him alive. And none of those meetings were exactly the same. They weren't stereotyped. They were different. To Mary Magdalene early in the morning, to the men on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon, to the disciples at night, probably after dark. And Paul says, on more than one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time. Each occasion was different and revealed something more of the glory of the Savior. His resurrection declared that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Messiah. Paul writes he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This resurrection guarantees justification for all who believe in him. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This resurrection demonstrates his victory over death and secures life for all who believe. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the news they heard. And this is the news we hear. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The question they asked, and the news they heard, and thirdly, the message they were given. The angel, you see, not only explained to the women the message, but gave them a message to carry to the disciples. Verse 7 says, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Jesus had prepared his disciples for this message. He said to them, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And now they're told, now the women are told to take the message there. Isn't this a marvelous indication of the love and the grace of Christ for his people? These disciples had just fled. When the moment of testing came, and a mob armed with swords and clubs arrived at Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, the disciples, Mark tells us, in chapter 14, deserted him and fled. They displayed panic and unbelief and weakness. Jesus had told them to watch and to pray, and they had failed to do either. These are the men who are now to hear this message from the woman. Go ahead and tell the disciples. Men who have failed, and yet the Lord has not disowned them, and he has a message from heaven for them. They're still his disciples, and one of them is mentioned by name, and Peter. The last time Peter has been mentioned in the gospel is when in the courtyard he publicly disowned his Lord. The last time we've seen Peter, he has been calling down curses on himself and saying, "I don't know this man you are talking about." And the last time we've seen Peter, he's a broken man weeping with a sense of shame. Has he been rejected? Is that the end for Peter? Has this public failure closed him out of the kingdom and made him to be no longer of any use? Go tell Peter. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you really glad this morning that that little phrase is in there? Go and tell Peter. Peter who failed, Peter who stumbled, Peter who was unbelieving, Peter who was weak, go and tell him I'm sending you to tell him Jesus is risen. Aren't you glad it's in there? I'm glad it's in there. Have you come this morning burdened with a sense of some failure? And is your conscience reminding you of that day, that moment, when you slid and fell away, of some shameful thing? And is your conscience saying to you, is it possible that you also dishonored the Lord? Well, go and tell Peter. Because our Savior is gracious. That's what he's telling us. And ready to forgive. And ready to restore. And does not abandon us, thankfully, whenever we stumble and fall. The message they received. Finally, in the fourth place, the fear they experienced. What a great privilege these women were given. They were the first to hear of the resurrection of Jesus. They heard before the disciples heard. They heard before the world heard. They heard before any other human being heard. They are in a privileged position, aren't they? And how do they react to this privileged position? Trembling and bewildered. The woman went out and fled from the tomb. Does it surprise you? Is it strange? Should they not have left filled with joy, singing songs of praise, a light-hearted step? Of course they were joyful. But Mark highlights this one emotion. And you would surely agree that if people were to invent this story, they would certainly never end it in this way, that the first recipients of the news are left bewildered and trembling and filled with fear. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, throughout Mark's gospel, fear is always man's response to acts of God's power. When Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples trembled. When the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years was healed, the people trembled. When confronted with the power of the Lord, believing people are filled with godly fear. And that is not strange. Is it not the case that a sense of awe is right and good? Is it not the case that anyone who can hear of this mighty work of the resurrection and not be filled with godly fear has not really understood? Mark is telling us that this gospel event is so wonderful and so beyond human comprehension that it is truly awesome. It fills the thoughtful soul with godly fear. Is that how it is? The unbeliever reacts to the resurrection with cynicism, with indifference. He thinks that he can write a column in the paper about his views on it, and that one man's view is as valid as another. The unbelieving world argues or yawns because, as the Bible says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But the believer sees the reality and the majesty and the power of Christ. And the believer bows in reverent and godly fear. And maybe if we were more faithful in that, then this world would learn something more of the fear of God. In the Christian, godly fear exists alongside real joy. You see, when Matthew records this this passage, his parallel passage, he says the women were filled with fear and great joy. And there's no contradiction. These are not mutually exclusive. Both are right. This is always how faith responds, with fear, because of the majesty and power of the Lord. And with joy, because he has dealt with sin and is alive forever and is able to save all today who come to him. So how does the message affect us? Faith will respond in exactly this way. With godly fear, bowing with reverence before the majestic and mighty Redeemer, and with joy, receiving him with glad, believing heart. May that be true of all of us this morning, with fear and with great joy. He is risen. He is not here. That's the message, and this is the right response.